Started. And I'll have to leave a little bit early this morning. We have to usher this morning. So Lewis, would you open us in prayer?
Absolutely. Grace Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your many blessings, Lord, and grateful for the time to come into your house. We pray, Father, that as we contemplate mercy and we're reminded that you are merciful for us, that as we contemplate grace to others, that we're reminded that you are gracious to us. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds up to hear your word so that we might not only be hearers of your word, but doers of your word. We pray for Bill as he has prepared. We pray that you give him clarity of mind and clarity of intent, Lord. So we pray that this time will be fruitful. We commend it to you now. We commend it to you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. I don't think I mentioned to you before, but I was talking a little bit my own background and such, and how when I was raised, we were so poor and everything in my family. In fact, we were so poor that we were actually sponsored by a Haitian family. So. Well, that's all for today.
The last one.
You can cut that out, Jeff, out of the recording. So. So, as you probably can see from a book, there's a book here and it's called Applied Economics. What you can't see, though, is a little saying right below here. It's called Thinking Beyond Stage One. And this book was written by Thomas Sowell. I don't know if you're familiar with him or not, but Thomas Sowell was a very interesting guy. He was born during the Great Depression. He was born in the South, the Jim Crow South, that they say. He was raised up in urban ghettos. He left home before he actually finished high school. He worked as a messenger for Western Union, when Western Union actually had ministers and whatnot. Did a stint in the Marine Corps. And then he attended night classes at Howard University. Howard University is a historically black university in Washington, D.C. And he kind of stood out a little bit as kind of a bright young kid. And he would eventually find his way to going to Harvard. And he went to Harvard and whatnot, got a bachelor's degree, and then he ended up going to Columbia for graduate school. And as he was going through Columbia and whatnot, he met a professor there by the name of George Stigler. And if you know anything about economics, you know, George Stigler would eventually become a Nobel Prize winner and whatnot. But what's interesting at this point is that Thomas Sowell was actually a Marxist. He believed in Marxist teaching, Marxist philosophy, and whatnot. And in fact, he did his bachelor's degree. It was on Marxist, where was it here in my notes? Well, it was on Marxist thought, Marxist economics, and whatnot. And then he did his, on Marxian economics. And then he did his master's thesis at Columbian on Marxian business cycle theory. And eventually, George Stigler would transfer from Columbia to the University of Chicago. And so Thomas Sowell went right along with him, went to the University of Chicago. There he also met and studied under one Milton Friedman, which you may be familiar with and whatnot. And these two men kind of noticed these talents this young Thomas Sowell had and kind of took him under their wings and whatnot. And at one point, in fact, that Thomas Sowell ran into difficulties in his student aid, and it looked like he was going to have to drop out of school. And at that point, George Stigler came along and arranged for a very generous grant to allow him to continue in his studies and eventually graduate with a PhD in economics. But he would eventually become somewhat disillusioned with Marxian philosophy. In fact, he took a summer internship with the Department of Labor, and he was assigned to study the sugar industry down in Puerto Rico. And the government would run this particular industry, and they would pass along minimum wages, and they would typically raise the minimum wages. And Thomas Sowell noticed that every time they raised the minimum wage in the industry, employment would drop in the industry. And he would start to think about it. You know, here was a means meant to raise the living standards of these people that were not, of course, not wealthy people that worked in sugarcane and whatnot, But every time they did, the employment in that industry would drop. And so he became somewhat disillusioned with it. And he noticed that the people in the State Department, the full-time bureaucratic staff, did not care all that much about the people. They had their own agendas that they pursued. So he began to consider his own philosophy from a Marxian point of view to where he would eventually go. But he eventually would come to his free market beliefs by way of reflection and observation, and both George Stigler and Milton Friedman in their young lives were also rather bent towards socialism and whatnot. But eventually, they of course changed their whole point of view as well. But anyways, this idea of thinking beyond stage one, it's an important concept. It's a whole idea at before you enact a policy, before you make a decision, before you render aid, think beyond the immediate and whatnot. Think beyond stage one. For instance, in Tampa now, I notice on the news, I always listen to the news as I'm kind of a news junkie, and I notice, you know, rents, of course, have increased enormously in the Tampa Bay area, in our area too, I would imagine, you know. And there's been great demonstrations of the people, you know, sort of lobbying to put some sort of rent control on. Let's control the rents. Let's only let them raise, landlords raise their rents a certain amount every year, or just control them, period. Now, that sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? For these people, some might have to move out of the Tampa Bay area. They can't afford the rents. You know, a lot of time they're single moms and whatnot. Do you think that's a good idea? Well, your immediate reaction is, isn't it? You would control the rent so they can't raise up. But is it really a good idea? Well, if you think beyond stage one, of course, New York City has done this for years. They initiated a rent control. And what happened, yeah, they controlled the rent. They froze it more or less where it was. And people at that time could, you know, rent at a more reasonable rate. But what they discovered was that developers who could not earn an adequate return on their investment stopped developing, and they stopped taking care of their properties, so the properties deteriorated. So the overall situation actually deteriorated. But initially, at stage one, it seemed like a very good idea. But thinking beyond stage one, it was not such a good idea at all. So we're not actually going to talk about economics this morning, although economics, you know, is in everything, pretty much. But that's just an important phrase to keep in mind, thinking beyond stage one, in a sense. Okay, so last week we looked into how when God created our universe and everything was good. And he structured us and created us that we would have these positive relationship with God, within ourselves, with others, and with the rest of creation. And then sin came along. Adam and Eve sinned, of course, and that began to distort all these relationships and warp them quite a bit that we live with even today. And we found that, you know, many of these distorted relationships would result or manifest themselves in material poverty among many people. And with material poverty often comes a sense of shame among those that are poor relative to the rest of our culture, our society, or whatever. Not only that, but those who would actually render aid would develop almost God complexes and feel superior to those they are rendering aid for. And we learned that really both of these individuals would become distorted in a sense. They would, their relationships even within themselves became more warped and more distorted. And they found that trying to meet the material needs of these people was not working very well at all. And we see that here in our own country as well as international efforts to reduce poverty and whatnot. And then our pastor who was here brought up a good point. We talked about the Creekside Community Church, how they went out and they were going to try to brighten the Christmas of these young children who lived in the projects, this substandard housing and whatnot. And they would go through and they would show up and sing Christmas carols and they would deliver presents to the kids, and the kids were ecstatic. Unfortunately, the men of the house when they would perceive that, you know, these people, probably largely white, would show up with their Christmas presents, they would exit out the back door and exit out of the homes so as to not lose face and lose dignity among their own children. And so we found that over time, even the people, the providers, began to experience this compassion fatigue and whatnot, and they were worse off, and certainly the families they delivered presents for were worse off as well, because the men would actually leave the family, not only during that particular time, but they would for an extended period of time as well. So they were both worse off, although at stage one, it seemed like a very reasonable thing to do. But then our pastor brought up the fact, well, did these people ever try to present the gospel? And, well, it wasn't said in the example that they really did. And, you know, and our pastor brought up the fact, too, that really the purpose of the church is not necessarily to relieve human suffering in that way. But the purpose of the church was to make Jesus known. Here was God's Son come to earth. He would actually die in our place that we can have reconciliation with God and look forward to eternal life. And of course, he was very right. And can somebody, who has Matthew 28, 18 through 20? These words are very familiar to you.
And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Yeah, very striking point. Here was Jesus. He had been resurrected from the dead. He was with his disciples for another 40 days. He was right at the point of ascending into heaven, and he gave his instructions to the disciple, go make disciples of all nations. Go make him known and what he has done so we can be reconciled to God. And the final days will be when all the chosen of the earth have come to know who Jesus Christ was. But let's read some other sections of Scripture. For instance, who has Ephesians 2, 8 through 10? Very familiar words.
"For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in."
And here in this section of Scripture, just talk about the good works that we've been created for to do. So, you know, once saved, man's heart, you know, as he notices the tremendous mercy God has given to him, has this desire to, you know, deliver mercy to others. And who has Matthew 5, 14 through 16?
"You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do a people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but it's on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven."
Again, it's talking about good works. Let your good works be a shining emblem of our salvation and whatnot. And James 2, 18.
"But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works."
And again, it talks about, Scripture talks about doing, you know, without good works, that our faith is what? It's just kind of an academic exercise almost. "But I'll show you my faith by my good works." And then finally, James 2:26. That's all right.
"For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead."
Yeah. And of course, we're not talking about our good works as being our saving faith. But once saved, you know, the Scripture calls us to deliver good works in this world again and again and again in Scripture. So clearly the purpose of the church is to make Christ known to the world. But once known to the world, we are also called, in a sense, to good works that God has delivered to us and arranged for us beforehand. So here is a question. You're relaxing one evening, listening to the news, and you hear of a tsunami that has devastated parts of Indonesia, leaving millions without food, shelter, or clothing. And then after a commercial break, the news comes back on, and you also hear about the problem of homelessness in our community right here. So in both of these situations, people need food, water, clothing, and shelter, but are both of these situations the same? And how should we proceed with each one of these situations? And that brings us to the figure, first figure in back of your outline. And so here, our first step in delivering relief to the materially poor, shall we say, is to distinguish between relief, rehabilitation, and development. And this is what we as deacons need to do as mercy situations come before us. And very often the failure to distinguish is a common reason why delivering aid to material poor people does not really do what it's intended to do. So what is relief? What is relief? That's the first part. That's urgent, temporary provision for aid. It's to reduce the immediate suffering, and this could be a natural or a man-made disaster. The purpose is to stop the bleeding. And typically, the provider provides material assistance to one who cannot help themselves. And this could be the result of many different things. Thinking locally here for a second, it could be that somebody has lost their job, but they haven't lost their bills. We have had situations where people had a very high tax liability and no money to pay for it. All kinds of things, people in great poverty, people suffering from medical infirmities and they have no way to pay for it. All kinds of things can happen. And all of a sudden we go into this spiral downward and we need immediate help. But there's several things to consider here when you're considering somebody or you're talking to somebody about their particular needs. And usually this is an immediate situation. It's at the 11th hour. People typically don't plan for these types of things, but it actually happens. So here are some things to consider. Is there really a crisis at hand when you talk to somebody? Or can they take action on their own to relieve their own suffering? And I remember there was a young guy attending church here that I became friends with. And he was a young guy, and I truly believe he was saved. I believe he had Jesus in his heart. Unfortunately, he was actually unequally yoked to a woman who was not, obviously to me anyways, was not saved, and actually had quite a bit of animosity, it seemingly, to the church. But they had a son together, and he was just dedicated to his son, loved his son. And he came up to me, and he said, "I was wondering if the church would provide funds for me for a down payment on a new car." I said, "Well, I'm not sure I've ever heard that request before," but he needed a new car. And he said, you know, he didn't have the money. And he knew the church had money, so he wondered if the church could provide funds for a down payment on a brand new car. And I said, we'll call him Joe. And I said, "Joe, you know, it's kind of an unusual request. I'm not sure it would really constitute a mercy need." And he said, you know, and we'd have discussion about it and everything else, and I would question him, and I said, "Joe, you know, I will present it to the diaconate, but quite frankly, I don't think it's going to happen. It's not. I don't think that qualifies as a mercy need." He took it well. He took it well, and he left. So I saw him the next week, and he was just beaming. And I think I asked him about his car or something like that, and what he actually did was he went home, and he brought up YouTube, and he brought up his particular problem, whatever it was, and he instructed him how to prepare it. He went down to Advance Auto Parts, bought the parts, went and fixed it himself. And he was beaming with pride that he was able to tackle this situation on his own and repair it on his own. So actually turning him down seemed rather harsh, maybe, kind of cold. But in the end, he was much more satisfied with what he was able to do himself. So another question we asked, to what degree was the person personally responsible? And sometimes you have to allow them to experience a little pain. And I remember a story Some of you people in here that have a little age on you will remember Joe Gibbs. He was the coach of the Washington Redskins. Won several Super Bowls in the 1980s, and I think one in 1991. And one time, Chuck Colson asked him to come to speak in a prison fellowship gathering in one of the prisons in his area. It wanted one of his players to come. And Joe said to him, we said, well, Chuck, you know, all the players have all kind of dispersed now. We won the Super Bowl. They're with their families. But I can come if you like. And Chuck Colson responds, if I like, absolutely. So Joe Gibbs came and he talked to this group of prisoners in this prison. And he was telling them when he was a young guy that he and a couple of his friends went out and borrowed a car one night. Borrowed a car to drive around in. And they had a great time and everything else. And eventually, I think, I don't know if they wrecked the car or something like that, but the police caught up to them and whatnot. Took him down and his friends down to the police station. And this was a small town, so they called his dad. And they said, you know, we have your son Joe here. Apparently he went out and stole a car for the evening. The car was damaged and he's here. Would you like to come on down and pick him up? And his dad said, let him sit in jail for the night. I'll be down in the morning. And so the morning came and everything else, and Dad came down to the police station. He was waiting in the lobby, and they escorted young Joe Gibbs out. And he was kind of coming out with his swagger and whatnot. He was a bad dude. Stole a car, spent a night in jail. He was one bad dude. Well, at that point, his dad literally jumped on him, knocked him to the ground. It took like two or three police to actually drag his dad off of him. And he made the statement, this was Joe Gibb to the prisoner, he says, I was not afraid of the police, but I was very much afraid of my dad. And so that was the last time he ever borrowed a car. But that's a case where he was personally responsible and he had to endure some pain in that situation. And another thing, can the person help themselves? Well, Joe, my friend, and this, he wasn't a congregation member, I don't think, but he attended here, he was able to help himself. And then to what extent are they receiving help from others? And in the book, it gives an example of about a woman came to one of the author's house, you know, late, one evening, you know, knock on the door, and they went to the door and everything else, and she was requesting some food. She didn't have any food. And of course, they complied, gave her some food and everything else. And then subsequent days, they noticed that she was going to other houses around the block doing the same thing and just requesting food. And so, you know, that's a situation too where this had become a lifestyle of hers. And I think that's very much the same of a lot of people, that you will be approached in the streets, in front of the supermarkets or whatnot. It actually becomes a profession of sorts. So, and who has Luke 10, 30 through 35? Okay, could you read that please?
Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.
Very good, thank you. So that is clearly a situation that calls for relief. You know, he's beaten, left alongside of the road, and this Samaritan, which we're not particularly fond of each other, yet he reached out, he stopped the bleeding, literally, in this case, stopped the bleeding, cared for the man, who he didn't even know, really. But he delivered mercy, certainly. So, but now, what is rehabilitation? And once the bleeding has stopped, once you've arrested the situation, the process now is to restore to the person to where they were before this event, whatever it was, whether it was sickness or taxes or whatever happened in their life, a process now to restore them back to where they were. And the key feature here is whether you're dealing with tsunami victims or you're dealing with people in our communities that we come into contact with, is that we need to work with them side by side, not work for them, not work to them, work with them to begin to restore them to where they were, to treat them as responsible stewards in this particular world, and allow them to basically take charge of their own lives. So why do we do this? And who's got 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 12?
For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living.
Boy, that sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? If you will not work, you should not eat. That's not the way we run our country, is it? You know, if you do not work or cannot work, I suppose in many cases, you can get food stamps. All kinds of relief is available from our government. So, but, you know, whether we're working with international situations like the tsunami in Indonesia or people here too, you know, Scripture is pretty clear. You know, I mean, God himself worked. He worked for 6 days before he, took the seventh day for rest. And we are to work, and we can glorify God in our work. And the text gives an example of a situation in a slum in Manila, the Philippines. And this particular church, when members of the church would actually contribute so much of their rather meager wages and earnings, and they contribute to a savings and loan association within the church. And then a very small amount would actually go to an emergency fund. And they would collect these funds, then if somebody ran into some temporal problems and whatnot, they could borrow money from these funds, from this savings and loan association at 0% interest. And then once they've been restored, once the situation has passed, they would pay back those particular funds. And if anybody was guilty of not paying their utility bills or whatnot, they would be disqualified from actually being able to borrow funds from the Savings and Loan Association. Well, this was in a slum in Manila, and we're talking about pretty much a small amount of money here. Well, relief efforts would eventually come in, and they would dump money into the church, and it literally destroyed this Savings and Loan Association, would crush it. Or at times in Africa, in Ethiopia, and in Eritrea, droughts and famine are pretty common. And in fact, I don't know if it is now, you may know, Waller, I think Ethiopia and Eritrea have gone through periods of great shortages of food and whatnot, from time to time anyways.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They also have political differences
too. Yeah, that leads to other issues and stuff. Well, for a long time, United States and Western European countries and whatnot would come and would deliver food to these regions and whatnot in relief to help the people that were being malnutritioned and everything else. Well, what effect do you think that had on the local farmers and the local markets and whatnot? All of a sudden, a relief agency shows up and they provide all this free food, and it would pretty much collapse the local markets for the local farmers and stuff. Yeah, Mary?
When we were in Uganda, similar situation happened. Rebel activity, USAID brought in cornmeal for the people. Well, they brought in yellow cornmeal. The people in our village didn't eat yellow cornmeal, they ate white cornmeal. So they'd take it to the market and they'd sell it. And who would buy it? The white missionaries, because we love making our cornbread from the yellow cornmeal. And then they could buy soap, rice, oil, the things that they need, but they didn't want that yellow cornmeal.
Right. Misguided efforts. Yeah. Ironic. Yeah. So, but the point is to avoid paternalism, as they call it, and that's really doing things for people that they can do for themselves. And I had an instance. I have a young grandson. He's all of 17 months. And he was playing around the house and whatnot, and he actually crawled under their sofa. He crawled under, and then he was crawling out, and he got stuck. He couldn't get out, and my daughter-in-law took a picture and sent it to us of him half-emerged from under this sofa and just struggling to get out from under the sofa. And I said to her, I said, I hope you didn't help him get out. She said, no, I didn't do it. He eventually found a way to get out himself. So you don't do things for people who can do things for themselves. So, but we, you know, it's important to, again, work side by side with people to relieve their own, to the extent that they can, relieve their own difficulties and whatnot. And I know I work with the United Way. I work on, it's called a community investment team. And I work on a committee that's called for income with United Way. And our purpose is to interview various agencies, and we allocate money. So when you donate money, like at Publix is a huge supporter of the United Way, you donate money to the United Way, and they allocate it to various agencies that provide relief and whatnot, funding for these agencies. And the committee I work on is just called Income. It's providing people who do. The point of it is to get people to provide greater income so that they can come out of poverty and whatnot. So very good agencies, good work is being done and whatnot. But recently, or every year actually, one of the agencies we support is the Talbot House. Now, unfortunately, the Talbot House is not as Christian as I would prefer it to be, unlike White House Ministries, for instance. But the Talbot House does do good work. And if you ever have a chance to visit and go on a tour, it's an amazing place. And at this particular time, we would do this tour, and it's quite an organization. I mean, it's a multi-million dollar organization. They have a multi-million dollar budget they work with. And but we went and viewed the Talbot House, and we were listening to the director of the Talbot House, and she introduced a young man who came up, and when he first came to the Talbot House, I mean, he was living on the streets, he was homeless, you know, he had nothing. And now, and he was not a young man, I bet he was probably in his 40s or something now, he was buying his first house. And this guy was just beaming as he told us the story of how the Talbot House reached down and basically picked him up off the streets. They let him stay there, they provided meals, they made him work there in the kitchen or whatnot. And he had gotten to the point where he went out and he was able to get a job and keep a job. They had counseling there for him, everything else. And now he was sort of joining the middle class. You know, he was buying his first house. And this guy was literally beaming in his countenance and everything else. He was so proud of what he's been able to accomplish. So in a sense, Talbot House has worked again, with these people. Not for everybody, doesn't have the same results, but he was ecstatic at what he was able to accomplish. And I remember them of a saying that Jack London once said. Jack London was an author around the turn of the 1900s and whatnot. And he said the statement, I've always remembered it, life is not always about playing a good hand, as in poker and whatnot, playing a good hand. I have three kings, two queens, I get the pot, you know. But it's not always about playing a good hand, but often it's about playing a bad hand well. I thought that was very insightful, you know. That was the Talbot House and Lighthouse Ministries and certainly many others. Okay, so now what is development? And this is where the church comes in. You know, there was the crisis that came about and whatnot. There was relief that was provided. The person was restored. And so where do you go from here? Where do you go from here? And I reflect on my own life. You know, before I was a Christian, I went to work at this one place, and my life had fallen apart. You know, I mean, it was going downhill. You know, my career was in terrible shape. My girlfriend and I had broken up. My car was about to be repossessed. And I came to work with this guy, and he said those words to me. He goes, Bill, I know where you are because I've been there myself. And what a weird thing to say to somebody, you know. Anyway, but he didn't pull $100 out of his pocket and give it to me and say, make that car payment. Would have been nice, you know, but he didn't do it. But he did. He pointed me to Christ. And he kept on pointing me to Christ at every opportunity. And so he gave me far more than I could have ever asked for had he pulled $100 out of his pocket. First of all, I don't think he had $100 to pull out of his pocket where we were at the time. So that is development for us, is pointing others to Christ. And we see examples of this like Alcoholics Anonymous, for instance. You go to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, which I've never been to one, but We know about, you go there and you sit in a room and everybody out there says, hi, I'm Bill Middleton, I'm an alcoholic, and blah, blah, blah. And it's run by other alcoholics, alcoholics that have been, that are now dry, so to speak, or no longer under the bondage of alcohol. But they work with the person who's new at that meeting. Same thing with Narcotics Anonymous. Works the same way, work with them because they were like them in the beginning. So in dealing with people either locally or internationally, this whole process is really the same. But the biggest mistake we can make is applying relief when really rehabilitation and development is what is being called for in that particular situation. And again, I go back to the example of Joe and his car. You know, I could have taken that need he had for a down payment and taken it to the diaconate. I don't know that the diaconate would have agreed with that, providing him a down payment. It's kind of not what we normally do. But we could have done that. He could have bought a new car and he'd be the same. It would have relieved the immediate situation. But I think by allowing him to solve his own problems, he was far better off. He was far more confident in his own abilities than he would have been had we just handed him some money and whatnot. But unfortunately, many churches, many organizations have a material perspective. They have a material view of poverty. And we've learned that we are all poor. We're just poor in different ways. But a lot of churches or a lot of organizations will approach material poverty as if it's a material, there's only a material solution and whatnot, which is often not correct. So how do people really change? And this goes back to your second figure. How do people really change? And this is a diagram that is out of the text. And so we know that people really change from a spiritual perspective due to the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So really our first task is to pray for that individual or those individuals, if it's a tsunami in Indonesia or whatnot, or if it's a local homeless situation, we're really to pray for them. But scholars and practitioners have noticed there are patterns to change for an individual. And you'll see over up on the upper right-hand corner, there is a trigger to change. Now, with Thomas Sowell, remember, you know, he actually worked in the government. He worked on a project. He saw some social action in place, and he became somewhat disillusioned. That was a trigger for him. It's not what he really expected to happen. And so with that happens, he goes through a period where he starts to reflect on what he's actually seen. And eventually that would lead, not often right away, but that would lead to a decision and then to action, and that would be a changed life experience. When my life went into a spiral downward, and I would, you know, and I was actually tricked into going to this businessman's Bible study, tricked, and I was deceived by this Christian. And, you know, and there I was looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, and I was, you know, I was really hungover, you know, I mean, it really was, you know, I was probably still intoxicated to a certain degree. And when you drink every day, you know, you're just in a constant state of inebriation to some degree. And he was talking about the book of Ecclesiastes and how, you know, Solomon had engaged in everything you can do in this world. And everything he did under the sun, vanity of vanities. And I said to myself, surely this is the truth. That was my life, vanity of vanities. And then he said, only when you learn to look beyond the sun do you see any lasting satisfaction in life. Well, to me, it was like I was in a completely darkened cave and I couldn't even see my hand in front of my face. And all of a sudden there was a pinprick of light, just a pinprick of light. And so what would you do in that situation? You're in a dark cave, you can't see anything, and you see this pinprick of light. What would you do?
Head towards the light.
Head towards the light, and that's exactly what I did. I began to reflect on my situation, which was pretty lousy. And I went up to my buddy afterwards and I said, you know, I've got to know more. I've got to know more. And that began my, and eventually a decision would come to accept Christ. I actually went to a church, which I had never done before, and action. And then life truly changes. So So, but common triggers are typically a recent crisis, certainly was in my life. In the case of Thomas Sowell, it was a little different. It wasn't really a crisis in his life. Sometimes the burden of maintaining the status quo is a trigger. I think of celebrities, I think of young actresses that are so beautiful and whatnot. Well, they eventually move into their 40s and 50s and beyond. And trying to maintain what made them so famous must be a real chore. Athletes are the same way. Just trying to maintain the status quo. Or sometimes the introduction of new ways of doing things that improve people's lives, like disruptive technological change. Well, we see that all the time. So now I've taken one section and broken it up so nobody reads too much. Who has Acts 9, 1 through 6?
So that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do."
So that's quite a trigger right there on the road to Damascus. Who has Acts 9, 7 through 9?
The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank.
Well, there was really a time for reflection on his part, wasn't it? So, and then, of course, he would lead them to Ananias, basically. And Ananias was really questioning God. He said, "God, do you know who this guy is? You know, this guy is the persecutor. He's the tormentor. Do you really, God, or you know, do you know what you're doing here?" And God assured him that indeed he did. So who has Acts 9, verse 20? Okay.
And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God."
The words of Paul. And Acts 9, 26 and 27.
And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was his disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to them, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus.
Yeah, Barnabas is one of the great, my great heroes of the Bible, I think. And one of the problems in dispensing mercy in the world today is just there's just not enough supportive people to do so. But you'll remember again in the Bible too, when Paul and Barnabas were going off on a missionary trip, and Paul said, "Let's not take that John Mark, because he disappointed us in the past, and he didn't want to bring him along on this missionary trip." And so what did Barnabas do? Barnabas took John Mark under his arm, and they would go into a different direction, and Paul and Silas, I guess, went off to a different direction. And so Barnabas stepped in and interceded in that situation and took this young man who had failed them before, took him under his wing, and then would spend time with him. And then what happened to John Mark later on? The Apostle Paul would welcome him back into his ministry. And he wrote, what did he write? Mark or something? One of the Gospels, yes. So he would write one of the Gospels himself. So he was indeed restored because of the work of this one man. And Barnabas was not an apostle. I mean, he was certainly an associate of Paul's and whatnot, but he's only mentioned a few times in the Bible. But what a hero he really is, I believe. He is an encourager, an affirmer, and I think just a wonderfully supportive guy. And who has Acts 15, 36 through 39?
"And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take them with him, John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches.
Very good. That's the story, of course, of Barnabas and Paul. And do you all remember the Creekside Community Church from last week? These were the folks that went out to the projects and sang Christmas carols, delivered presents and whatnot. Well, eventually they would modify their ways. And what they would do, they would take these donated gifts and they would actually sell them at discounted prices to the parents and allow the parents to give the gifts to the children. So the dignity in the children's eyes of their parents would be increased. So they learned from their experience. But we know from the Old Testament and the New Testament that God has great compassion for the poor. And who has Psalm 41, 1 through 3?
Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health.
Yeah, and you could see there that God has just tremendous compassion for those, for the poor, and those who provide for the poor. And and just sort of summing everything up, the Bible does not command mindless generosity, but he does encourage wisdom and prudence and keeping the end goal in mind. In other words, thinking beyond stage one. So very often in our government, use a great example really, 9-11, this history of 9-11, 21 years after 9-11, and we eventually, shortly after that, we invaded Afghanistan, basically kicked the Taliban out. The United States and other countries moved in, rehabilitated the country and whatnot. We had troops there for many years, and then we would begin to eventually wind the troops down. And by the end, we only had, a couple of thousand troops left. But we provided literally trillions of dollars to the country and the people of Afghanistan. We trained the military forces there. We trained the police there. We restrained the Taliban. And then we suddenly left Afghanistan. And what happened to Afghanistan? They collapsed. In fact, if you look up on Google, there's 10 poorest countries in the world. 9 of them are in Africa. There's only one. And that's Afghanistan. So all that effort, all that money, those lives that were lost in the process, it was all for naught at the very end. And so it was really a failure of policy, I believe. So what can we do, really? And I think what we can do is we can approach people and tell them, we love you far more than you ever realize, and we want to provide for you more than this immediate relief right here. But we have to walk together to enable to meet your needs and allow you to. And of course, our goal is ultimately to point them to Christ, just like my friend did that I worked with. He pointed me to Christ again and again and again. And eventually it sunk in for me anyways. So anyways, next week we're going to talk about thinking generationally and about the plurality of the church and how that is necessary in the church. So, any questions, concerns, comments? Yeah?
When you hear about a foreign country like that, is there a, like, I would think that you would want to throw some funds to, if you had a missionary there, and that missionary would know who needed the money the most, and they would also hopefully have to give a gospel message with it.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of giving to like a Red Cross or something like that, who they care? So, say, you know, the homeless, like you talked about, Ted, and the lighthouse. Tell me, knowing from them, they know who would need it. They know how to
administer
the best.
Yeah, and we often do. If somebody comes to this church and requests aid, food, rent money, electric bills, we often refer them to the Lighthouse Ministries to do that. And they will not turn anybody away. You know, I mean, they'll provide three days of lodging for a place to stay unconditionally. After that, you have to begin providing in some way for yourself by getting a job, whatever, working at the ministry, something. So they're applying many of the same principles and whatnot. So, well, great. Well, let us pray and we'll go on. Father, you're indeed a gracious and generous God, and you have given us, your children, the wisdom to deal with this fallen world. And so, Father, we just pray for both the wisdom and the courage to go forward and to do the good works you've created us for. But at all times and in all ways, Father, help us to point others to Christ and what he has done for us. Prepare our hearts for the preached word this morning, and let us throughout the day, Father, just praise your holy name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.